Good morning. I'm glad you are here this morning. I'm certainly delighted to be here and have the opportunity to share God's Word with you. My name is Dan Mock. I'm one of nine elders that share the pastoral responsibilities here. For those of you who don't know me, I am the father of five grown children, the husband of but one lovely wife, and I just recently retired from my career as an accountant. So I'm excited to be here, focused on God's Word, and getting to share this passage with you this morning. I love the book of Colossians, and I'm so excited that we are studying it this fall together. I hope that you are doing this somewhere on your own outside of what we do here Sunday mornings, either in your own personal Bible study or maybe in your house group, that you're taking time to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, because God created an amazing little letter here. The structure of the arguments that Paul makes, the points that he makes, are amazing, and they're laid out in a particular order for a particular reason. We started our study in Colossians by looking at Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae, for these Christians whom he had never met. And it's a beautiful prayer with lots of things to pray that he told them he was praying for them about. And it's a great example for us in how to pray. And I want to urge you, at 6:30 on Sunday evenings, we're having just a small little gathering to focus on these prayers or these lists of prayers that we see in the New Testament. And we're taking those, looking at one, and then going off in little groups and just praying for ourselves, praying for each other, praying for Christians outside of our little circle, that God would make these prayers true in their own lives. So I just want to offer that to you, invite you to come 6:30. We do it for just 1 hour, 1 hour of prayer as we look at God's passages. Colossians is a great example of prayer. Paul prayed that these Colossians, these Christians, he prayed that they would know God's will, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would live a life pleasing to God, that they would bear fruit in every good work, that they would keep growing in their knowledge of God, that they would have power to endure with patience, and that they would joyfully give thanks. Well, we have a lot to be thankful for as Christians. And Paul tells us there in the first chapter of Colossians that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful blessing and something to be thankful for. Then Paul tells us about this Son in whom we have redemption. He tells us really nine things, among which were he is the exact image of God, that he is supreme, that he is preeminent over all things, that all things were created by him, all things were created for him, and he holds all things together. This is Jesus. And then we learn that all of the fullness actually dwells in Jesus. Then we learn that this amazing Jesus actually dwells in us when we believe that he is the one who created the universe, when we believe that he is the one who reconciles us to God. And last week we learned that these truths can change us, that they can transform us, and that change is actually possible. So now this morning we come to our passage in Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 10. Let me read that for you. You have been filled in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood opposed to us with its legal demands. This he took away, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the powers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let me just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. We thank you for the truth that's contained here. I ask that you would help me to communicate this truth clearly. And Father, I pray that you would take it and apply it to our hearts in a way that only you can, with power, power to change, power to transform, power to hear, and power to be made alive. And I ask that you would do that now for your glory. And we'd make much of your glorious Son, Jesus. In his name I ask. Amen. Well, let me start with some definitions so that we're all on the same page. First, I want to talk about this word sin that we see in our passage. Now, sin is a religious term, but I think it's universally understood because it's a concept that we can all sort of feel. I'm confident that even the non-Christians among us here this morning will agree that we have an internal moral code, something that tells us right from wrong, that tells us that we should do some things and that we should not do some other things. We often call that our conscience. And I'm equally confident that in a moment of candor and openness, all of us would admit that we don't consistently live up to even our own internal moral code. These failures are what we Christians would call sin. And the Bible tells us that same thing. In Romans, Paul wrote a letter to the Romans, and he said, and he told them that God has written his requirements, the requirements of his laws, on the hearts of all men, and that our consciences bear witness to this. I also believe that these moral failures result in feelings of guilt and shame for all of us. That guilt might lead us to try harder to do better or to make up for the failure, but the shame remains and pushes us to hide from others because we are afraid that they will discover our weaknesses and our failures. So we hide. What amazed me when I became a parent is how early in life this sin thing shows up. It is amazing. If you are a parent or have ever worked in a nursery, I'm sure you've been shocked as I was to discover sin in a 3-year-old or even a 2-year-old. Kids who can barely walk will walk over and steal a cookie from another kid, even though they have a pile in front of them, and even though they know they shouldn't. And a 2-year-old with a vocabulary of just 2 words will lie to you. Johnny, did you take Jane's cookie? No. But you saw him do it. It's as if this sin problem, it was in our DNA. And actually, the Bible tells us that it is. In the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, in the beginning, we learn that God created man and woman in his image, including in purity, in perfect intimacy with him and with each other. They had a clear conscience, and they had pure, perfect intimacy with God. They had nothing to hide. It was beautiful. The Bible even tells us that they were naked and unashamed. It tells us that God came and he would walk with them in the cool of the evening. There was no sin, no guilt, and no shame. It was a beautiful place. However, the Bible tells us that God gave them one injunction, just one prohibition. There was one thing that he told them they were never to do. They were not to eat the fruit of one particular tree in their paradise. And God warned them that if they violated this one injunction, something completely unknown to them, something called death, would be the result. Well, sadly, they ate from that tree. And the moment they did, their world and ours crumbled. By violating that one command of God, they had broken the intimacy of their relationship with God. They immediately experienced an emotion they had never before experienced. Guilt. And their immediate response to this guilt was to cover themselves and hide. They hid from God and they hid from each other. Guilt and shame had entered our lives and we became separated from God. And at that moment, their souls died. In figurative speech, the Bible talks about this in terms of hearts being hardened and dying. And as a result of their violation of God's commands, they and we now have what the Bible calls a sinful nature. A sinful nature. It's a permanent propensity for evil. A permanent propensity for evil, that sinful nature. And it's passed on to every generation. It's our broken DNA. It explains why a 2-year-old will do things he knows he's not supposed to do. There was an incident in our house once when one of our kids, I don't know if it was a boy or a girl, did one of those things they knew they weren't supposed to do. And Jenny quickly, her mother was there, and Jenny quickly said, "I don't know where he learned that." And her mother's response was, "Jenny, don't be one of those." And what she meant, she went on to explain, is don't be one of those. My kids were smart enough to figure out that all by themselves. And really, if she had been fully spiritually correct, she would have said, "Honey, don't say that. Your kids do it because you did it. And you did it because I did it." It's our broken, fractured DNA that we pass on one to another. This sinful nature also makes it impossible for us to respond to God. Think about it. Think about it. The dead cannot respond. The Bible, from the time of Moses all the way through the New Testament, has taught that we need God to give us a new heart and enable us to respond to Him. One of the earliest restoration stories in the Bible, where God worked to restore intimacy between Himself and a man, is the story of Abraham. God worked in Abraham's heart to give him the faith to believe in the power of God. And the Bible tells us that because of his faith, God credited to Abraham righteousness, and he restored intimacy with him. About 14 years later, God told Abraham to have every male in his household circumcised to symbolically represent the removal of his hardened heart. The circumcision was intended by God to be an outward expression of an inward reality, a new heart able to respond to God. For Abraham and for all the Jews who followed in the circumcision tradition, the idea was to be this: I am circumcised on the outside because of what God has done here. He has circumcised my heart on the inside, where it really matters. So with these definitions of sin and death and the sinful nature and circumcision in mind, let's turn back to our scripture. In verse 10, Paul tells us that we are filled with Christ. Last week, we learned how Paul meant this to mean that we are complete in Jesus. Jim compared this to the toddler learning to walk. That no matter how many times that little kid falls down, his father will always help him back up, always help him to start walking again. The father's love for his child is in no way dependent on how the child performs, because that father's love for the child is complete. In verses 11 and 12, Paul is caught up in the beauty of the thoughts of how complete we are in Jesus. He tells us that our faith in Jesus reflects the fact that we have been circumcised in our hearts in a work done by Jesus. Jesus has taken away our hearts of stone and given us a new heart. We now have a heart that can experience intimacy with God and with others. Not only that, but Paul tells us that when we were filled with Jesus, we were baptized into Him. At the very moment we believed, when we confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, God not only filled us with Jesus, but He placed us in Jesus. He placed you in Jesus. You were baptized into Him, immersed in Him. The Greek word that we translate baptized was most often used back then in the garment industry, and it would indicate how you would dye a garment. The garment is baptized. It's immersed into that bath of dye so that the garment is plunged down in there so that every fiber is touched and every fiber is changed. It's dyed. It's completely in there. The same is true with us through faith. We are fully immersed. We're baptized into Jesus. We're fully immersed in Him. We are plunged deeply into Him. At the moment we believe, God puts you in Jesus. In God's view, at that moment of belief, God puts you in Jesus as He died, as He was buried, and as He rose again. You are filled with Jesus. You're given a new heart, and you are completely identified with Him in His death and His resurrection. Jesus left us with a command that we should go and make disciples, and then we are to baptize them.
Here at BCF, we strive to follow that instruction. We believe that we are all baptized. We're all immersed fully, spiritually into Jesus at the moment we believe. We believe that all who believe should be baptized physically, first because it's commanded by the Lord Jesus, but secondly, and just as importantly, because it's a beautiful external expression of the inward reality of our being baptized into Jesus, which has already happened. That I was buried with Jesus, and I now live with Jesus. I am in Him. So my challenge to you here this morning, to each of you, is have you been baptized physically in Jesus? It's a beautiful outward expression. It is an act of worship for what He's done for you, to acknowledge what He's done for you, and to be able to give you an opportunity to declare that work to everyone around you. We're going to be having a baptism session coming up in October, I believe. Watch for announcements. I encourage any of you who have not yet been baptized, who believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to follow Him in obedience and worship Him through your baptism. In verses 13 and 14, we get to the heart of the gospel, the good news. If you're looking to memorize just two verses that encapsulate the gospel of Jesus, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find two better verses anywhere in Scripture. Listen again to this passage. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ, with Christ. He forgave us all our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood opposed to us with its legal demands. This He took away, nailing it to the cross. To understand the gospel, which literally means good news, it's always necessary that we start with some bad news. As I explained earlier, our sin has resulted in our spiritual death. We are separated from God. And our sinful nature, our dead hearts, and our permanent propensity for evil means that we can't even respond to God. Remember, dead people can't respond. But here's the good news. First, God made us alive with Christ. I want you to notice that Paul makes this point not once, but twice. In verse 12, he says, we were raised with Him. And in verse 13, he says, we were made alive with Him. An important element of faith in the Christian faith is that we believe that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He was raised bodily to new life. We believe in the real bodily resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, some of you can finish this for me, that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. A historical, factual resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is integral to all we believe. And I believe that we can be confident that it actually happened. We have the reliable written testimony of eyewitnesses, Matthew, John, Peter, James, and Paul, as well as the reliable written testimony of those who spoke to eyewitnesses, Mark and Luke. We also have the testimony of their very lives, of the remarkable change that occurred in each of them after they met Jesus face to face after His resurrection. They were transformed. And we ought to be as well. Well, as I reflected on the transformation in the lives of these men, men like Paul, who went from a persecutor of Christians to dying for his own proclamation that Jesus is alive, I wondered about my own transformation. So I did an experiment that I'd like to challenge you with this morning. For 7 days, I started my day, actually even before getting out of bed, with a prayer. And it was really more of an acknowledgement. I lay there on my bed and I said, Jesus, I know that You are alive. And not only that, but You are alive, living in me. Would You please help me live out the reality of Paul's words today? That I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body today, I will live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me and now lives to intercede for me. Folks, we are alive in Christ. This means we now have a new heart. We've had a heart transplant. But sadly, we still have the sinful nature. That old sinful nature is now trying to reject our new heart. There is now literally a civil war going on inside of us. Remember that sinful nature is a permanent propensity for evil. And it continues even after we are converted. The big difference is that even though this sinful nature remains, it no longer reigns. Did you hear that? The sinful nature may remain, but it no longer reigns. There's a new person in charge, and that's Jesus. The sinful nature is still there, but Jesus is alive inside of me. Not only has God made us alive with Christ, but now He's forgiven all our sins. All our sins, every sin in the past, and every sin we will commit until the day we die. The big ones as well as the small ones. And in God's economy, folks, there are no small ones, but they're all gone. The ones we've done once and we'd be ashamed for anyone to know, and the ones we seem to keep doing week after week and we'd be ashamed people know. The Bible tells us, though, that once we have believed in Jesus, that He is who He claims to be, we are completely forgiven. So you ask, so what happens with a sin you commit later today, Dan? And you know as well as I do that I surely will. God calls me to confess that sin to Him and to repent. To repent meaning that I have godly sorrow in my heart about what I've done. Not just remorse that I got caught, but remorse that it happened. That I broke my relationship with God. Acknowledge that what I did was wrong. And that this attitude in my heart is wrong in that sinful nature. I'm sorry and that I regret it and that I need to change and I want to change and I know that He has enabled me to change. And I ask Him to help me to do that. He has forgiven. He has forgiven all our sins. That's past tense. It's a completed act. How did you do that? How did He do that, you ask? How did He forgive our sins? Paul tells us that our sins created a documented record of debt toward God. And this record of debt stood opposed to us. It made a legal demand against us. It insisted that we die and that we experience eternal separation from God. In those days, legal debts were recorded on parchments. And the debt was recorded and signed in ink. Unfortunately, the ink in those days did not have any acid in them, so it didn't etch the paper. So it was possible, once the debt was retired, that you could just wipe the parchment clean. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about wiping the parchment clean, just like we have with dry erase boards. If I write on this, and then I wipe it clean, it's gone. That's what Paul is talking about. Trust me, I'm an accountant, I know these things. The debt was wiped away. It was gone. It's wiped clean. Now you remember that when the Romans would crucify someone, they would put a placard on the top of the cross. And the purpose there was to show what that person was being executed for and to add to their pain the shame that their violation has been exposed. And when they hung that placard on Jesus' cross, it said, King of the Jews. But Paul's telling us something else happened there on that cross as well. Something else happened. Because he said, now that I believe and I am in Jesus, I was on that cross with Jesus, in Jesus. And when God looked at that cross, he saw a placard on it. And what he saw on that placard was my sin. And that sin had a legal demand. That sin said, Dan must die. So, on that cross, in Jesus, I died. And when I died in Jesus, that debt was paid and the slate was wiped clean. No debt remained because I'm alive in Jesus. The slate is wiped clean. There's something more, too. In his letter to the Hebrews, the writer said that when Jesus went to the cross, he endured the cross. Not only did he endure the cross, but he scorned its shame. You see, there on the cross, Jesus made us alive with Him. He's forgiven all our sins. He's wiped away the record of sin. Look, it's clean. And He has borne all of our shame. He's restored our intimacy with God, just like Adam and Eve enjoyed. And He's enabled intimacy between us as well, because He has made us alive. He's removed our sin and our shame. And verse 15 tells us that Jesus, through His death and resurrection, has won victory over our sinful nature, so that it no longer reigns over us. The image that Paul uses is that of a Roman general entering the city of Rome in triumph over his foes. And when they did that, they would take the leaders of the city that they had just sacked, and they would parade them at the front of the parade, in front of the victor, naked and chained, completely disarmed. They had no power. They had no authority. All they had, as Paul writes, is shame. Paul wrote to the Romans, a letter to the Christians in Rome, and he touched on these very same things. And he said, now because of all of this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you are in Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Since Jesus lives within you, even though your body will die because of sin, your spirit is alive because you have been made right with God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into His family, calling Him Father, dear Father. For His Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we will share His treasures. For everything God gives His Son, Jesus, is ours too. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. For even we Christians groan because of the reality of the civil war that remains. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, we long for our bodies to be released from sin and from suffering. We wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us full rights as His children, including the new bodies that He has promised us, free from sin. So what can we say about all of this? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since God did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Jesus, also give us everything else? Who dares to accuse us, whom God has chosen for His own? No one. For God Himself is the one who has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Jesus' love? Does it mean He no longer loves us when we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Jesus, who loved us. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from His love. Death can't, and life can't. The angels can't, and the demons can't. Our sin can't, our guilt can't, our sin can't separate us. Our fears for today can't, and our worries about tomorrow can't. Even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away from us. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has placed us in Him. Through His cross, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. The question becomes this morning, do you believe this? Do you acknowledge that your sin has created a permanent break in your relationship and your intimacy with God? Do you believe that Jesus bore your sins in His body on the cross, and that when He died, you and your sinful nature died with Him there on that cross? Do you believe that through His death on the cross, He has wiped away your record of sin, washed it white as snow? It's not there anymore. The record of sin and its shame. And that because God has forgiven you all your sins, you can live again. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? And by your faith in the power of God, you are alive with Him? Do you believe that you've been fully reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Are you still struggling with sin in your life? Are you still struggling to believe that this forgiveness is for even you? Maybe it's because there's a sin in your life that seems so big, or so secret, or so shameful, that you don't believe that God can forgive you. That maybe this cross wasn't big enough for you. Maybe it's a big sin, maybe it's a repeated sin that you can't just get free from. Maybe you're hoping it's true, but it seems too amazing, too fantastic, and maybe too easy to be true. I want to remind you where we started. You are filled. You are complete in Jesus. So now I want to do an exercise with you to close. I want you to pull out your bulletin. If you don't have it in your hand, pull out your bulletin and find a pencil. There's a pencil either in the seat back in front of you or on the floor underneath you. Find a pencil. And there's a bulletin. On the back of that bulletin, you'll find a cross with a placard. And before we go any further, I just want to pray for us. Father, I thank You that Jesus is enough. That there's nothing missing from Jesus and His forgiveness, and there's nothing lacking in His forgiveness. That all the forgiveness I will ever, ever need was won for me by Jesus on that cross, for each one of us. Father, as we look at this morning, would You just convict every heart and give us faith, give us that new heart that we can believe that Jesus is enough for even me. And as you've got your heads bowed right now, what I want to ask you to do, if God has pricked on your heart that one sin that you're having trouble believing that He can forgive, that one thing that you can't seem to get free of, that I know God has the power to free you from, I want you to do two things. I want you to take that pencil, and I want you to write it on there, and then I want you to turn the pencil over, and I want you to erase it. And as you're erasing it, I want you to thank Jesus that He has wiped that placard clean for us, that there remains for those in Christ Jesus no record of sin. For we have died with Him, we have been buried with Him, and we have been raised to new life, free from everything of that old life. Father, I thank You for that amazing truth. I thank You for the great privilege of being able to experience it and for being able to share that today. Would You do the work that only You can do in our hearts right now? For Your glory, we ask. And the glory of Your Son. Amen.